Well, how many of you remember sitting through history class in school? I remember sitting through my high school history class, and looking back on it now, many years later, I wished I had put more effort into that class. I wish I had paid more attention. Because the goal of a history class, at least the goal of a history class in high school, was to hit the highlights of history, to talk about the big events that have happened in the history of our world that proved to be pivotal in shaping the world to what it currently is. It shows us, history shows us, how we arrive at where we are today. Now that is definitely true of the world, generally speaking, but it's also true of the church specifically. This morning, we come to an event in the book of Exodus that is absolutely monumental in terms of the history of the world, and it is especially important as it relates to those who belong to Christ, as it relates to God's people. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me again to the book of Exodus, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, and we're going to look down through to chapter 12, verse 42. In this text, there are two things that happen at the same time. On one hand, we see God's judgment. And on the other hand, we see the salvation of the Lord. As God brings one more plague upon the Egyptian, the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, through that plague, the Lord also saves His people, the people of Israel, from slavery. As we look upon this event, there are four lessons, I think, that the Bible has for us in regards to the salvation of the Lord. First, from this text, it is clear that salvation happens according to God's plan by means of His power. From the moment the Lord promises to rescue people from sin in Genesis 3:15 to the moment where the New Jerusalem comes from above and lands or remains on the new earth, the Lord is the one who makes known the end from the beginning. He makes known what is from ancient times and what is still to come. He is the only one who can say, according to Isaiah 46:10, "My purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." Salvation happens according to God's plan by means of God's power. That God has planned all of this as we come to this Exodus event, that God has planned all of this is made clear throughout the book of Exodus, and we're reminded of that here in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Look down there with me. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to let you go so that my wonders may be multiplied." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Of course, this is much bigger than the book of Exodus. We read in Genesis 15:13 that God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be enslaved 400 years. So, long time before it happens, God says that it's going to happen. In Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4, as Jacob is preparing to make his way down to Egypt to be reunited with Joseph, God tells Jacob, "Go down there, and when you go down there, go without fear, because I will go with you, and when you're there, I will make you into a great nation, and then, once I've made you into a great nation, I will bring you back again." Numerous times in the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as His chosen people, which indicates pre-planning. Now, it's one thing to make a plan. It's one thing to make a plan. It's another thing to carry out that plan in the way that you want it to go. This is the very reason God gives us here in verse 9 as to why He is saving His people in the way that He is. Did you see it there at the end of verse 9? Look there again. "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that for this purpose," this is my plan in all of this that is happening, "so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Salvation, as God has planned it for His people, is a display of His power, which is without limit. When we read through all the plagues that the Lord brings upon Egypt, the Bible makes it clear that it's because of the Lord that these plagues come. And this last plague emphasizes that. Look with me at a few verses here in chapters 11 and 12. Look down in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely.'" Now look down at chapter 11, verse 4. "So Moses said, 'This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt.'" Look down in chapter 12, verse 12. "On that same night," this is the Lord speaking, "on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." Now look down at verse 23, the first half of verse 23 of chapter 12. "When the Lord goes through the land and strikes down the Egyptians." Do you hear the emphasis in all of those verses? In the previous plagues, God had used something in nature to inflict the hardship on the Egyptians. He uses frogs that come up on the land. He uses flies and gnats, and there is a hailstorm, and there's a plague upon the livestock. And there's this sense in which, while the magnitude and the timing of all these events indicates that they're all from the Lord, there's a sense in which there's some kind of intermediary in all of those plagues. But here in this final plague, we find that the devastation is carried out in a very direct and personal way. God says, "I will come at midnight. I will go through the land of Egypt, and I will strike down the firstborn." This is the action of God, and it will result in the rescue, in the salvation of His people. Very clearly, then, we see in these two chapters, and this is all throughout the Bible, we see very clearly that God has a plan. He has a plan of salvation to rescue His people. But we also see that He possesses the power to carry out the plan as He pleases. Now, very understandably, people often struggle with this reality. But it is a necessary reality to who God is in His being. Just think about two things. Two qualities that God possesses. One, God is all-knowing. He knows everything. Everything from all eternity past and everything in all eternity future, God knows it all. The theological word that people use to describe that is called omniscience. God is omniscient. He knows everything. There is nothing that is hypothetical to the Lord. And He is never surprised. It's more than that, though. In addition to God knowing everything, the God of the Bible claims to possess the power necessary to do everything that He wants. The word that theologians use to describe that is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Since God knows, now you put those two thoughts together, God knows everything across all of time, across all of eternity, number one. And number two, He has the power to do everything He desires. Now, if you put those two thoughts together, the conclusion that you have to come to is that He must make decisions before time even begins about every action that will take place throughout all of eternity. I know that's a point that people struggle with. I know we often ask, why? Why does God plan this, and why does He carry it out in this way? Why do it that way? Have you ever heard of an architect by the name of Frank Lloyd Wright? He's one of the most famous architects to ever live, probably one of the most prominent in all of history. One of the houses that's my favorite, one of my favorites of a Frank Lloyd Wright design, is a house that he built which partially overhangs a waterfall, if you can imagine. Now, everything that I know about building tells me you don't want to put the foundation of your house anywhere near running water, and yet he designed a house that would sit over a waterfall. Now, I'm sure when he had that idea and he put it down on paper, there were a number of people who probably looked at that and thought, man, that is a bad idea. But you know, that house was built in 1935, and it's still standing today. You can Google it if you want to see a picture. And that was sort of Frank Lloyd Wright's trademark, as he designed things that people questioned when they first saw it. And they said, that will never work, or that's not a good idea. That's how they felt about it in the beginning. But then in the end, after his vision was realized, it revealed his genius. And that's what made him really so famous. Now, if that's true for a mere mortal, that he can do things that people don't quite understand, and at the end of the day, it reveals his genius, it reveals how great he is, if that's true for a mortal man, how much more so is that true of the Lord? God does all kinds of things that I don't understand. He does all kinds of things that I would not do. And so we might ask, why does God save his people by sending all these plagues, which climax in this plague upon the firstborn of Egypt? Why does he do it that way? And certainly I could offer a logical defense of what God does here. I could tell you that Egypt is a land that is full of idolatry, which is why if you look down at verse 12 of chapter 12, look there with me. God says, in description of this plague upon the firstborn, he says, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. In other words, he's going to show the Egyptians, he's going to show everyone that the gods of Egypt are nothing. This is a land that is steeped in idolatry, in the worship of false gods. And so I could say that God's judgment here against the people of Israel, or against the people of Egypt, is quite just. I could also argue that no one would value salvation if they did not witness God's wrath. Would you really appreciate? Would we really appreciate? Would the people of Israel really appreciate being saved if they did not know what they were being saved from? I could talk to you about the importance of God's holiness. Think of Isaiah, where the angels are flying around the throne crying out, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. That God dwells, I could tell you that God dwells in inapproachable light, and that no sin can come into His presence, and that the fallenness of humanity deserves only judgment. And so this is just what the Lord does. I could tell you about that. There are many answers that could be given to talk about the justice of what God carries out here in Egypt. But the ultimate answer, why does God do it this way? Why all the plagues? Why the plague upon the firstborn? Why does God do it this way? The ultimate answer, if you're going to go right to the wall with it, is that God is God and we are not. While we may have questions about how and why God does all the things that He does, knowing that He saves His people according to His plans and by means of His power is good news for all who belong to Him, because it means that His salvation is certain. God is not flying by the seat of His pants. He's not making it up as He goes along. He's not just doing the best that He can. No, no, no. He has planned this before time has begun, and He has the power to carry it out. And so we know that His plans of salvation are certain. Hopefully, this raises an important question in all our minds. And the question is, how do we get to be a part of God's saving work? It's one thing to know that God has planned it and that He has the power to carry it out. It's another thing to be actually participate in it, to get to be a part of it. How do we get to be a part of God's saving work? Our text shows us that as well this morning. It shows us the second point about the salvation of the Lord, which is this: salvation happens by God's grace. No one is rescued by God because of his or her own goodness. If that is your hope, if you think that you will be in good standing with the Lord when you stand before him because you are a good person, it will lead to your destruction. No, a person is not saved by his or her own goodness. A person is rescued by God's grace from beginning to end. Salvation happens by God's grace. As we see throughout the plagues of Egypt, and as we find here in God's judgment on the firstborn of Egypt, that God's judgment and his salvation, they stand side by side. On one hand, a person might read these chapters and think that they are all about God's rescue of the Israelites. And on the other hand, a person might read these chapters and think that they are about God's judgment upon the Egyptians. And the fact is that both are true. Both are happening at the same time. As God pours out his devastation upon the land, the Israelites have been spared the pain of what has happened. You remember, as we talked last week about God's judgment, we saw that he made a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. And it happens here again, as we see in chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what we read here. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt. This is the judgment. Worse than that there has ever been or ever will be again. But, verse 7, among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. The question I think that many people would have as they come to this text and as they're confronted with this terrible judgment that God brings upon Egypt is they would ask, why is God so harsh? People ask the question this way because people lost in sin have little appreciation for the holiness of God. Egypt here is full of idolatry. The Pharaoh, in his hardness of heart, leads his people to persist in rebellion against God. We see this situation in its proper perspective. If we can see this situation in its proper perspective, we will not ask the question, why does God strike down the firstborn of Egypt? But rather, the big question that we will have is, why does the Lord spare the firstborn of Israel? At the first sign of adversity, you may recall when the Egyptians or when Pharaoh forced the Israelites to make bricks without straw. You remember what happened? The people were ready to throw Moses and Aaron out on their ear. They were upset and angry at the first sign of trouble. And if you know your Bibles well, you know as we look ahead in the book of Exodus in the future, we'll find the people of Israel that they're often complaining about where God has led them. We'll find that they fall themselves into idolatry shortly after being delivered in such an amazing way. We'll find that they are disobedient people. We'll find that they are a people of unbelief. Why then are they saved? Why does God rescue them? And the answer is, it's on account of the undeserved grace of the Lord. We read of how God will show his kindness to the people of Israel in chapter 12, verse 1 through 13. I'll just summarize it for you quickly. There, they're told to take a one-year-old lamb, a lamb without defect, and they're told to slaughter it or to kill it. And then they're told to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the top of their door. Old Testament commentator Carl Kell points out that there is no blood that's put across the bottom of the door, and the reason being that way there would be no trampling of the blood. I think that's an interesting picture, an interesting reminder of appreciating the grace of God. Now look down a little farther in chapter 12 in verses 21 through 23. It says this, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once, select the animals, that's the one-year-old lamb, for your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop dip it into the blood, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of his door, the door of his house, until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and will pass over the doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. They put blood on the doors, on the sides, and on the top by making brushes, essentially, out of something called hyssop. And hyssop is like a thin shafted plant, and they would bind several of them together to make sort of like a paintbrush that they would dip into the blood and put on the door frames. Now, hyssop is used a number of times in the Old Testament, and it's often associated with cleansing. And so this act that they perform in putting this blood on the tops and sides of the door is a symbol of God washing his people clean according to the blood of the Lamb. Why are the Israelites saved from God's judgment? Well, because they believed God and were covered by the cleansing blood of the Lamb. How many of you put a lot of faith and trust in the weather forecast? I've often thought it might be kind of cool to be a weatherman, because in what other job can you be wrong so often and still keep your job? But sometimes we will put our trust in the forecast of the weatherman. Myself, I usually don't put too much stock in the 7-day forecast. I usually put quite a bit of stock in the 1-day forecast. They usually get that pretty accurate. If you watch the forecast of the weatherman and he says it's going to rain tomorrow, so you should bring your umbrella with you, and indeed the next day it does start raining, and you get to stay dry because you're carrying your umbrella, just simply because you believed the weatherman. Now listen, God is more trustworthy. I hope we all agree with that. God is far more trustworthy than the weather forecast. He very clearly tells the people here that judgment is coming upon the Egyptians, that all the firstborn people in all of Egypt are going to die, and then he provides a means to protect his people from that judgment, to save his people from that judgment. Of course, the Passover lamb is only a foreshadow of what God will do through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. It is by faith in the shed blood of Christ upon the cross that we find forgiveness for our sins. And just like the doors in Goshen were covered with the blood of the Lamb and God's judgment passed over them, so too those who believe upon Jesus Christ are covered by His blood, and therefore God's wrath passes over. It's by grace. Salvation happens according to God's grace. It's available to you. It's available to me. If we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. I love what it says here in chapter 12, verse 28. It says this: the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. In this moment, they believed God. They believed what was coming. They believed what God said, and therefore they got to enjoy His grace. But God gives them instructions far beyond this one night in Egypt. He tells them that this feast that they're about to partake in is something that they should partake in for the generations to come. And that gives us a third important lesson about the salvation of the Lord, which is this. Here's point number three, is that God's people must remember His saving works. The Lord God governs all of history towards the redemption of all things, and if we fail to look back across the landscape of time and see the landscape of time through that lens, that God is bringing it all to the salvation of His people and the salvation and the redemption of all things, if we fail to look at history through that lens, we will fail to see the point of anything. As God's people, we must remember His saving works. In chapter 12, verse 1 here, God tells Moses and Aaron that the month in which He puts the firstborn people of Egypt to death, but passes over the Israelite homes, is to become for the Israelite nation the first month of the year. And that shows us, I think, it shows us the importance of this moment. It's to be the first month. You're to be reminded of it every year. You're to celebrate it every year. And the way you're supposed to do that, according to our text here, is that on the 14th day of that first month of your calendar, you're to take a lamb and you're to slaughter the lamb. You're to sacrifice a lamb. Then they're to eat bitter herbs as they partake in this meal. They're to eat the bitter herbs because as they eat those herbs, they're reminded of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. They must eat unleavened bread, and they must be dressed ready to go because God's deliverance will come that very night. Now look at what is written down in chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. It says this, "This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast will be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." The meal that they are eating on the night that they are saved from slavery in Egypt is to become an annual feast, an annual celebration, so that they could look back, so that they could recall God's salvation. They could remember what He did. God places such a high importance on remembrance here that if a person disregards His instructions about eating unleavened bread, they are to be cut off from the people of Israel. It's as though God is saying, if you won't remember what I've done, if you won't remember, if you won't look back on my saving works, then you have no part of it. You're cut off from the people. The yeast here is an important symbol. It, number one, represents the haste in which the people of Israel are going to leave Egypt with. It's going to happen very quickly, and they're not going to have time to bake bread as they normally would. But it's also a clear reminder of the fact that they are leaving something behind in Egypt. Yeast is used in the Bible to illustrate both the power of something good and the power of something evil. The idea is that a small amount of yeast, if you've ever baked bread, you know that it's only a couple of teaspoons, 2 or 3 teaspoons of yeast that go into loaves of bread. And it's that small ingredient in the bread, but it works its way through the whole loaf. It has an effect on the whole loaf. It's not just part of the bread that rises, but it's the whole loaf that rises. And the idea of eating bread without yeast here has the idea of putting out of your life the way of the Egyptians, to leave behind idolatry and evil. you ask yourself the question, we should ask ourselves the question, how much idolatry, how much sin does it take to corrupt God's people? The answer is, it just takes the smallest amount. And by commanding the people to get rid of all their yeast for this seven-day feast every year, the Lord is reminding the people of Israel that they are to rid themselves of the idolatrous influences of Egypt. They're to put it aside. They're to get rid of it. We see the idea of commemoration, of looking back, again emphasized in verses 24 through 27 of chapter 12. Listen to what it says. It says, obey these instructions about this feast. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and for your descendants. When you enter the land that God will give you, as He promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The very fact that God gives this command anticipates God's covenant faithfulness. This is to be a lasting ordinance to you and your descendants, it says here. He says, when your children ask, that indicates that they're going to have descendants. That indicates that their children are going to ask. He talks about when you come into the land that I will give you. That indicates that they will come into the land that God is promising. And when that happens, He wants them to look back and remember what He does here. Why? Why does God place such a high emphasis here on looking back, on remembering His work of salvation? I think one of the answers, at least one of the answers, is that if they fail to look back and remember God's salvation, they will drift away from the Lord. You may remember good King Josiah from the Old Testament. You read through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and there's not a whole lot to look up to there. There's not a whole lot of kings who are good kings. Even ones that we think of as good kings, like King Solomon, end up making big mistakes in their life. There's not too many good characters that sit upon either the throne of Judah, which is the southern portion of the kingdom of Israel, and certainly there are no good kings that sit on the northern throne in Israel. But Josiah, he lived in a time where the people of God had drifted very far from His word, and they had gone and they had followed all kinds of idols, and they had basically forgotten about the Lord. And Josiah comes to the throne. He comes to the throne very young. I think he becomes king at 8 years old, if I remember rightly. And by the time he's 20 years old, I think he begins when he's 18 or 19 years old, he starts to try and turn the people away from idols and back towards God. And one of the things that Josiah does as he's trying to turn the people back to the Lord is he celebrates the Passover. Turn with me for a moment to the book of 2 Kings chapter 23, and we read at a very important couple of sentences there. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 22 and 23. Listen to this. Not since the days of the judges who led Israel. So that is the time before there was even one king on the throne of Israel. So all through the time of the kings of Israel. Not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. There had not been a Passover like this through all the reigns of all the kings, even including David. There had not been a Passover like this. It probably has a twofold meaning. It likely means that Josiah's Passover feast was greater than any Passover feast that had been celebrated before. But it also likely means that there had been a number of years where people didn't celebrate the Passover at all. And because they did not look back at the salvation of the Lord, they ended up going into idolatry and missing out on the salvation of the Lord. The fact is that failing to remember leads to drifting away. And this is just as significant for us today as it was for the Israelites the first time they celebrated the Passover feast. We need to look back and remember and see the salvation of the Lord. The Passover meal is a powerful connecting point between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. It is during the Passover meal that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper on the night before he dies on the cross. Of course, today, as we celebrate and we look back on the salvation of the Lord, we don't offer a Passover lamb. We don't sacrifice an animal like the people of Israel did in the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus, as I said earlier, Jesus is our Passover lamb. And according to Hebrews 9, verse 12, he was sacrificed once for all. It would be sin for us to sacrifice an animal for sin. It would be saying that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. And it was, brothers and sisters, enough to pay for all of our sin. So we don't sacrifice a lamb, but we do eat according to the instructions of the Lord. We do eat bread when we take communion together, and that represents the Lord's body. We do drink a cup together of grape juice that represents his blood. Why does Jesus ask us to do that? Why does he say, eat this bread and drink this cup, do this? Why? He says, do this in remembrance of me. We're told in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, that Jesus' work of salvation is celebrated and remembered in heaven. That the angels cry out to Christ and celebrate his saving work. And if that's happening in heaven now, I have every reason to think that it will happen for all eternity. God wants us to look back and remember and enjoy his salvation. Are you tempted sometimes to go back to your old way of life before knowing Christ? Are you tempted to remain in the land of Egypt, in the land of slavery, when the New Jerusalem awaits? If so, then I would say to you, I would encourage us all to remember the works of God's salvation. Remember what God has saved you from and seek with all your heart to live in that salvation. Thinking upon God's salvation can only be good for our souls. There is no downside to looking back on what God has done. It reminds us that he has planned it all. And it reminds us that not only does God plan to save his people, but he has the power to save his people. It reminds us, as we look back, of his glorious grace. And it keeps his salvation constantly upon our hearts and minds. There's one more thing that I want to draw to your attention from this text as it regards the salvation of the Lord. It's this: every blessing enjoyed by God's people comes from being rescued by him. All the things that we give thanks for, do you thank God on a daily basis? I hope you do. All the things that we thank God for in the present time, and any hope that we have for the future as we look to the future, any hope that we have there, all comes because God calls us to himself, because God makes us his own. Every blessing enjoyed by God's people comes from being rescued by him. After the Lord has gone through Egypt and the firstborn Egyptians have all died. We read this in chapter 12, verse 31 to 36. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. If you go back over the previous plagues, you will find a few spots where the king of Egypt tries to compromise with Moses and Aaron. He says, you can go and worship the Lord, but only the men can go. He says that in chapter 10, verse 11. He says, you can go and sacrifice, but sacrifice here in the land. Don't leave. Don't go very far. That happens in chapter 8, verse 25. He says in chapter 10, verse 24, he says, you can go, but you need to leave your flocks and your animals here. It's like Pharaoh's trying to cut a deal with the Lord. He's trying to cut a deal with Moses and Aaron. And what we discover through these plagues, and it climaxes here in chapters 11 and 12, what we discover is that God never compromises. Never. Opposing God's instructions only leads to destruction. Pharaoh, for the moment, as he has experienced the death of the firstborn in Egypt in his own home, and as he hears the cries of his people as a result of God's judgment coming upon the land, he, for the moment, sees that he cannot compromise with God, that the only way forward is to let the people go. And as he lets the people go, God had told them, when Pharaoh lets you go after I have brought this last plague, you're to ask your neighbors, you're to ask the Egyptians, give us silver and gold and clothing. And we see that happen here. They take all the possessions that they're given and they're set free. For the first time in their lives, these people experience freedom. Every Christian should know that feeling. Before knowing Christ, we were slaves to something far more lethal, something far more oppressive than the king of Egypt. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, that we were slaves to sin before knowing Christ. Like the Israelites, we had no power to save ourselves. But God sets us free through faith in the person and work of His precious Son. Now, to know the joy of freedom is wonderful. Here's the first time in their lives where they're marching out of the land and they're free. But there's more here. There's more blessing. Near the end of chapter 11 near the beginning of chapter 11, in verse 2, God told the Israelites to ask for silver and gold on their way out, and they do that here, and the Egyptians give them a whole bunch of stuff. Two phrases stand out to me in this description. First, it's that the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. Now before, earlier on in the Bible, we learned that Egyptians detested the Hebrews. They didn't like them at all. And here, they have a favorable, they're acting favorably towards the Israelites. Now it's probably not that they really liked the Israelites. It's probably, what we're reading here, is probably they're just happy to see them go, like get out of here, hoping that if they give them what they want, if they send them out of the land, then the plagues are going to stop. They can stop feeling the judgment that they're under. The other phrase that stands out to me here is that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. Plunder is a word that is usually associated with warfare. If an army came and fought or attacked a city or a nation and they won the war, then they took all the stuff of the people that they had conquered. That's what they call it when they, that's what they mean when they use the word plunder. But here, the Israelites get all the Egyptian stuff without ever drawing a sword, without ever shooting a bow, or without ever mounting a horse. What do they do to gain all the riches of Egypt? What do? Nothing. They simply ask for it. God does it all. It's sort of like being a kid in a school where you have, where the kid has their milk money stolen every day. Every day. At the same time, a bully comes by and empties the pockets of the little kid. And then all of a sudden, one day, this kid gets the strongest man in the world. I don't know if you've ever seen the strongest man competitions, but those dudes are big dudes. He gets the strongest man in the world as his 24-hour-a-day bodyguard. And when the bully shows up the next day to collect the cash from the kid who's been bullied, the bully or the bodyguard says, "No way, man, you're not getting his money today. Instead, you empty your pockets and give him your money." That's sort of the scene that we have here as the people of Israel leave Egypt. They get all these blessings. They get all these riches. Not only are they set free, but they're given all of this stuff as they go. I think there's some parallels for us, for those of us who belong to Christ. We were all dead in our sin. We were all prisoners condemned to die under the wrath of God. And then Christ rescues us completely by conquering sin. And he conquers death on Calvary's cross. Not only are we set free from sin and death, but we also have blessings lavished upon us as God's people. They're not blessings of silver and gold, at least not yet, but they are blessings of knowing the infinite love and forgiveness of the Lord. There is the joy, there is the blessing of fellowshipping with other believers, of worshiping together as God's people. These are all ours because of the salvation of the Lord. But there's more to come. Listen to the words that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Do you hear the logic in that verse? The idea is, if God gave up Jesus for our sake, who is infinitely more precious than all the stuff in the universe, won't he also give us all the stuff in the universe? That's the logic. The riches and blessings that we have on account of being God's people are beyond compare. They're beyond compare. Every blessing that the people of God get here in terms of their freedom and in terms of getting silver and gold from the Egyptians, it all comes because God rescues them. The same is true for us in Christ. Every blessing that we have, the freedom that we have from sin and death, the blessing that we have of knowing the infinite love of God, the hope that we have of a future in eternity with Christ where the streets will be made of gold, all of that comes because God rescues his people. Do you see it? It's as plain as can be in this passage. The salvation of the Lord. God has planned it all. He plans his salvation. He plans to rescue his people. And he exercises his power to make sure that it happens. God has poured out in saving his people. It's because he pours out his grace. that's so poignant here. He pours out his grace through what in these chapters? Through the blood of the Lamb. Oh, how precious the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed for us, brothers and sisters, is. He calls us to remember his works of salvation, to look back so that we will not forget, that we will not drift from him. And in salvation, because he has rescued our souls, he bestows upon us blessings that are beyond compare, and there's more to come. And so I would encourage you this morning to look and see how great is the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank you for these words. I thank you, God, for who you are. I thank you for your plans and your purposes. I thank you that they will stand for all eternity because of your power and strength. God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy through which you have rescued us. God, I pray that we would be, that our hearts would be overwhelmed with thankfulness today as we think upon your salvation. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.